Welcome to Aletheia. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're just so excited to have you. If you're new and visiting, thank you so much for coming. We're just excited. They didn't mention it, but Aletheia is a church. It's a biblical community that has a passion to communicate the message of Jesus in both word and deed where God has placed us, and we're so excited to have you here. If you're new, there is a little card on your chair, and we'd love to have some information from you so that we could follow up with you and give you some more information about our church and what we're all about and what we're trying to strive to do here in Richmond. But again, thank you so much for coming out today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be all over the place this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 9. That is a lot of information and a lot of material to cover, but I'm going to try to do this in a succinct way, but you're really going to have to follow me. Most of the verses, you don't have to try to keep up with all the verses. Our two main texts will be in Genesis 6, 1 through 7, and then Genesis 9. We'll do Genesis 9. I think 1 through 4. Yeah, 1 through 4. But the rest of the verses will be up on the screen so you guys can follow those with me. We're in a series called Panoramic. And what we're looking at is we're looking at the whole of the story of the Bible. We're trying to show you guys how the Bible fits together as one story. A story and a message of the work of Jesus Christ and what he is doing for us. And it's not a story that starts with the New Testament. It's actually a story that starts in the Old Testament. That God has promised that he was going to send a deliverer that would come and rescue us from our sins. So last week we finished Genesis 3 and we looked at the rebellion of Adam and Eve from the garden and from the presence of God. We learned that their rebellion subjected God's good creation to a curse. And this curse extended to the physical creation, humanity's relationship with God and one another. And so as we begin to look at the story centrally of Noah, I just want to take a moment and pray and ask God to be with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. God, we thank you that we can gather as your people. Lord, I thank you for those who have gathered in the name of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for those who are maybe here that are not necessarily Christians, or maybe they're thinking through what it means to follow Jesus. And I pray, Father, that they would find great truth in what is said. I pray that the truth that is spoken that would resound in their hearts and they would see their need of a Savior, God. I pray, Father, as we look at this text, Lord, that you would show us what we ought to see. And Father, as we see it, Lord, that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would do it. So, God, we do love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Christ's name. Amen. So we ended in Genesis 3, and we said that this curse that came upon Adam and Eve was a curse that extended to the physical creation, to humanity's relationship with God, and also our relationship with one another. Now the temptation at this point in the story is to underestimate the extent to which Adam and Eve's rebellion destroyed God's perfect creation. I think in the minds of most, and maybe tell me if you agree, I think in the minds of most people in our day and age would say that people are relatively good, wouldn't they? That people are generally good, that we're generally good people and we make mistakes. And since therefore we're generally good people and we make well-meaning mistakes, then we shouldn't be held accountable or responsible for these mistakes. The reason why we shouldn't be held responsible for these mistakes many times is because we believe we live in a world that's confusing. And since the world's confusing and we make mistakes, God should not hold us accountable of these things. But the biblical text, the Bible, rejects this idea. It rejects it outright. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin corrupted everything, and then the Bible wastes no time approving the fact that everything in the creation is messed up. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 4. We're introduced to the story of Cain and Abel. How many of you guys have heard of Cain and Abel before? Raise your hand. So a few of you guys. Cain and Abel, they're the children of Adam and Eve. And we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, that there's something drastically wrong with this family. Look at verse 8, chapter 4. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. So now we see that there's something drastically wrong with this first family. I mean, I know, how many of you guys fight with your brother and sister, right? We all fight with your brother and sister. Maybe sometimes it gets a little bit crazy. You know, I remember my brother chasing me around the house with a knife. You know, it was a little wild, but we're not killing one another usually, are we? Not usually. There's something drastically wrong with this family. Cain, like his parents, after he kills his brother, is confronted by God. He's cursed like his dad, Adam. He's exiled away from the family. And if that's not enough, when you look closer at the genealogy or the legacy of Cain, we see that his family goes wrong. His great, 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 great grandson, Lamech, calls his two brides, his two wives over. And in Genesis chapter 4, he exults in the fact that he was a murderer. So there's something drastically wrong. Humanity was meant to live and love and serve God and one another. They were meant to multiply the image of God through having babies over the entire earth. But instead here, we have murder. Instead, there's bitterness and envy and rivalry. All is not right in God's perfect creation. It's interesting, this book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 9, I would say even the whole Bible reads more like a sequel to Scarface, doesn't it? You guys seen Scarface before? Or The Godfather? I mean, it's crazy. You got all these people, right? You got the dad who's the mob boss, and pretty soon his children and his grandchildren follow suit. By the end of the movie, what we have here is we have tons of people either dead or scheming another plan. The world is really, really messed up. And so it should not come to our surprise when we come to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah's day that the world, we're told, is increasingly wicked. This morning, I want you to notice first this, the wickedness of the world and the judgment of God. I think that's the first thing that we see in the story of Noah, the wickedness of the world and the judgment of God. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So that the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal, creeping thing, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Creation's messed up. Commenting on the wickedness, this phrase wickedness in this passage, this Old Testament scholar Bruce Waukee says this. He defines wickedness like this. He says, first, wickedness is living for yourself. Wickedness is living for yourself. Next, he says, wickedness is living independently from God. And thirdly, he says that wickedness is us taking advantage of other people so that we can have the advantage. We're told in this text that everything is wicked. The text says that God saw the wickedness, and it was not simply a one-time act in humanity, but it literally says, the text says that every thought and intention of the human heart and man was wicked. Again, this description flies in the face of modern culture that goes to great lengths to justify our actions. He goes on to say in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. If we're really honest, you guys, the truth of the matter is that today the world is a lot like the days of Noah, isn't it? Would you agree with that? Raise your hand. Agree? Yeah. The world is a lot like the days of Noah. And still to this day, God stands at a distance and he sees that the world is exceedingly corrupt and that it's filled with violence. Friends, I want you to understand something, and you really need to understand something very, very clearly. Every one of us in this room, every one of us and everyone on this earth is wicked and evil from the heart, apart from the grace and the mercy of God seen in the cross of Jesus. Now, while it's true that this wickedness is displayed in varying ways in our lives, every one of us cannot escape the indictment that the entire earth is filled with wickedness, that all flesh has perverted or corrupted its way on the earth. Whether you're the sadistic person that opens fire on a college campus, or you're the law student who hides books in the library so you can get advantage over your other classmates, whether you're the abortion doctor that murders unborn babies, or you're the religious legalist that does not lift a hand to help those young women who are confused, whether you are the atheist who openly belittles God, or you are the so-called Christian that lives as the practical atheist, refusing to live lives of submission to Jesus and love for his church, either way, everyone apart from the grace of God seen in the cross is wicked. We live for ourselves. We seek independence from God. We desire to take advantage. This is the reality of the human heart. This is the reality of the human experience. So in light of this pervasive wickedness in the world, God comes to Noah in Genesis 6:13 and says this. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is a sad moment. This is a sad moment in the history of humanity. You have the Creator God who created the universe, created the heavens and earth, and then specifically created humanity and set them in the garden. He loved them and graced them with everything that they ever needed. And now we're told in verse 7, that quite literally this God who created everything is grieved in his heart. He's sad. He's sorry that he ever created man. And you got to get something straight right here. God is not sad, or he doesn't regret because he has made some cosmic mistake. That's not why God regrets. God doesn't make mistakes. He's sorry or regretful here because the creation that he created, the humanity that he created, that he loved and desired to have a relationship with, now because he is a just and holy God, he must act. And he acts in judgment, and he says that he's going to fill the earth with a flood. His judgment comes in the form of a flood. It's interesting, when you look at the account of the flood, what you really have there is you have a return from the order that God created the universe in, separating the land from the water, the heavens from the earth, light from darkness. At the flood, you have the reversal. You have a return to the chaos that was before God took and he formed the earth and he formed humanity. The birds and the animals that God created were destroyed. And worst of all, humanity, who was created in the image of God, we're told, and the text is blotted out. Imagine this. Imagine you're a police officer. Imagine you're a cop. And you take an oath of justice. That means that you literally say that you are going to uphold the law. And so day in and day out, you live in light of this oath that you took. And so when you see wickedness and you see law breaking, you quickly and swiftly go to bring justice to people. But then you have a son. And this son, instead of being one who lived according to the law and lived according to this just standard that had been set in place, instead of that, what he does is he rebels. He turns his back on the law. Think about how sad it would be for you. Think about how grieved in your heart you would be. Because you knew that if you took this oath of justice, that one day you were going to have to stand in judgment of your son. And one day that might mean that he goes to prison or even to the electric chair, maybe even worse. And so it would almost be better if they were not even born, because you have to uphold justice. That's what's happening here. God is just. He is holy. He creates humanity. And when humanity rebels, he must act. So what is God teaching us here? Well, he's teaching us that while it's true that God loves us, that God cares for us, it is just as true that God must act in justice. He must carry out his judgment on wicked people. Those of us who believe that God loves people and that God is passionate about people, maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you believe in God, though. And maybe you believe that God loves everybody. Let me tell you this. You are absolutely right. God loves every one of us here. God loves us deeply. He desires to be with us. He has done everything so that he can be with us, in fellowship with us, in relationship with us. But to embrace the idea that God would never hold humanity, whom he created, accountable for his sin is a lie from the devil. It's a lie. One day we will stand in judgment before God. God is a judge. And one day, like in the days of Noah, he will return. And he will judge the world. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. But concerning that day, speaking of the return of Christ, speaking of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all the way, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Here's the deal. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, maybe you have been estranged because of things that have happened to you in the church, but you don't trust Jesus, here's the deal. It is only simply the sovereign grace and mercy of God that God right now does not return like an IRS agent and call to account your debt that you owe. It's only by the grace of God that right now he does not call and account the great debt that you owe to him. And so if that's you today, man, I would call you to repent. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus. He's the only one that can save you from the flood. And one day he will return, and one day we will be held accountable. But maybe you're here today and maybe you're a Christian. We are accountable as well. We are accountable. Think about this. We live day in and day out knowing that one day God will return. One day he will call to account the world. And day after day we live with comfort. We live pursuing comfort while our friends and our family and our loved ones are dying and going to hell. It's interesting. In Matthew, when we're told of Noah's day, it's interesting, listen to this. God came in judgment on the earth, not necessarily when people were doing the wicked thing. Listen to what he says. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were doing everyday things, weren't they? How many of you guys eat every day? How many of you guys drink every day? Yeah? How many of you guys care for your family every day? How many of you guys are getting ready to get married? These are everyday things. The problem here is that these everyday things are not done with gospel intentionality. There's no desire to see people that don't know Jesus, our friends, our families, our neighbors, and to live in such a way and to orient our life in such a way that they hear the good news of Jesus. Because we're content to pursue comfort. The reality is that one day the king will return, and how sad will it be that he finds his bride sleeping? But as messed up as the world is and as bleak as the future looks in Genesis chapter 4 and 6, God still is working out his sovereign will. He has not forgotten the promise that he made to Abraham or to Adam. The promise that one day through his seed, through the seed of the woman, one day there would be this one that would come and make all things right. So the next thing I want you to notice is the recreation of the world and the hope in Adam. The recreation of the world and the hope in Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven and upon every creeping thing on the ground and all flesh of this, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." This is interesting. Literally after the flood, after God judges the earth with a flood, we see that all hope is not lost. That God literally preserves humanity through one family, Noah's family. After we read of Genesis 4, of the train wreck of Cain's family, we read that Adam has another son, and his name is what? Seth. Adam has another son, and his name is Seth. He's the third son of Adam. And in Genesis chapter 5, we quickly see that God is seeking to fulfill his promise of a Savior through the line of Seth. If you remember, there was a promise in Genesis 3:15. The promise was is that through the seed of the woman, through Eve, there would be one who came, and he would confront our greatest enemy, Satan, and that one day all things would be made right through him. And in the line of Seth, we begin to see this happen. That one day, through the line of Seth, that God is going to reverse the curse, return humanity from exile, and back into relationship with God. And Seth is the one he's going to do it through. Look at verses chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. In the days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800, and he had other sons and daughters. It's interesting that when you read of Cain, there's no thought of the fact that Cain is the one who is reproducing children in the image of God, though he is. But the point here of the biblical writer is this, is that through Seth, God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is being accomplished. When you get to the end of Seth's genealogy, you find something really, really interesting. Remember I told you that at the end of Cain's genealogy, you have someone named what? You guys remember what I said? His name was Lamech, right? Lamech. This is interesting. At the end of chapter 4, you get to the end, and you have this one, and his name is Lamech, and he's the great, 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 great grandson of Cain. And he's an evil guy. He brings his wives together and he celebrates. He pretty much worships over the fact that he killed someone, right? He murdered someone. But when you get to the end of chapter 5 and you see the line of Seth, you have another guy. And guess what his name is? Lamech, right? But instead of celebrating murder, Lamech is someone in Seth's line who believes that one day God is going to reverse everything. He's going to make everything right again. He literally believes that it's possible that through his son, Noah, that one day God will restore the blessing of God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah. This is amazing. This is why I'm going to name my son Noah right here. This is amazing. He says this. This is so beautiful. He says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. That doesn't seem like a big deal to most of us, but this is a big deal when you read the Bible. It's a big deal because literally this one named Lamech believes that Noah is going to be the one that makes everything right again. It's amazing. Lamech believed the promise of God. He believed that one day God would restore all things back. And it's interesting that in the text, after you read about Noah in chapter 6 through 9, it really seems like Noah might be the one. Noah is pictured in Genesis 6 through 9 as a new Adam that would be obedient to God and be in intimate fellowship with God. It reminds me of my favorite movie of all times, Superman, right? I love Superman. Not like the recent one. I'm talking about the Christopher Reeve one, old school 70s one. It's amazing, right? You have this little boy, and they find this little boy, and he's lifting up trucks and stuff. He's amazing, and these two people find him, and then pretty soon he gets older, and he realizes that these aren't really his parents, and so he finds this crystal in the bottom of the barn. Yeah, see, Brady knows what I'm talking. You want to come tell the story? Be good. Okay. And he finds this crystal, right? And he goes out into like the North Pole, like Santa Claus or something. And he tosses the crystal and it builds this huge, huge cathedral. And there he learns about who he is. His name is Kaleo. Yeah, see? Yeah, you know. Okay, you guys are missing the point. And he learns of who he is. And he learns that he is someone who quite possibly could bring deliverance to this world called Earth that is quickly going down the tubes. That's how Noah is pictured in the book of Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And it seems like it's coming true. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So you see that Noah's relationship with God was a lot like Adam's relationship with God before the fall, don't you? You see that Noah received grace, favor from God, in the same way that Adam had received favor from God. He was created in the image of God. He was placed in the garden. He was given a wife. He was given every good thing that God could ever give him. We also see there that in the garden, Adam, before the fall, walked with God. He was with God, walking with God, and in relationship with God. But it's interesting that unlike Adam, at least to this point in the story, unlike Adam, he obeys the words of God. He literally believes by grace through faith that if he builds the ark, that God would rescue him from this wicked and perverse generation. So literally here in Genesis 9, Noah is like the new Adam that's fulfilling God's intent that he always had for humanity. Let me show you that. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Come on, guys. It was just last week. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. This son. This one that Lamech, his father, believed quite possibly could restore all things back now is doing what Adam was always supposed to do, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God. This is exactly the same language of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So what are the implications here? What does God mean us to see in the account of Noah? Well, this story, I think, has two great implications that play themselves out in the greater story of the Bible and points us to Jesus. The first implication is this, and this is, we're going to come to a close after these two. The first implication is this, is that we see the grace of God despite our rebellion. The grace of God despite our rebellion. It's easy to see in the story of the flood the judgment of God, isn't it, right? I mean, it's pretty hardcore, right? He kills everybody. He wipes everybody out. Everybody's gone, right? So it's really easy to see the judgment of God, but we need to understand something. Just as it's right and true that God is just and he's a consistent judge and he will not allow rebellion to go unpaid, it's just as true that is God is more gracious than we ever deserve. I think you see the several ways in the text. First way you see it is this, is that despite the fact that Adam and Eve willingly rebelled, and Cain, their son, willingly rebelled and murdered his brother Abel, despite that, God gave them another son named Seth. And it was through Seth that God would rescue humanity from the judgment of God. You see grace there in the midst of rebellion. You also see it in the fact that though in Genesis chapter 6 that God declares that he's going to destroy the earth. Think about this. God declares he's going to destroy the earth with a flood, but guess how long he takes for him to destroy the earth? 120 years. 120 years of God's gracious and merciful wooing of humanity. Come to me through the preaching of Noah. Repent. Believe in God. 120 years in the face of wickedness, God is calling humanity, the earth, to repent. That's grace. I think the greatest way that you see it is this, is that though it seems that Noah is going to make everything right, we quickly learn at the end of Genesis chapter 9 that he does not make everything right. That Noah is truly the son of Adam. And guess what he does? Just like Adam, he misuses the fruit. He misuses the fruit, he makes wine, he gets drunk, he's laying around naked and his son's seeing. That's pretty messed up, isn't it, right? We quickly see that Noah really isn't the one that's going to rescue and restore back humanity to this relationship with God. He is the son of Adam, and even in his goodness, sin has seasoned everything that Noah does. It's interesting. Again, that like Adam, Noah misuses the fruit. Again, like Adam, Noah is naked and ashamed. Again, like Adam, there's a curse that comes and there's exile. Now, Adam isn't the one that we're waiting for. There would be a greater one that came. Think about this. In the midst of Noah's rebellion, in the midst of it, God gives Noah a son. And guess what his name's going to be? Shem. And guess who comes from Shem? Abraham. And Abraham has made this promise by God that one day through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And from the line of Abraham, there was going to be one who came, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would literally rescue the entire world. You see, grace in the midst of rebellion. Jesus, unlike Noah, did not curse the children of God, but became a curse on the cross so that we would be delivered from the curse of God. That's grace. The second implication I think you see is God's covenant faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. Noah's promise, the covenant, the first time we see the word covenant is in the story of Noah, that God makes a covenant with him that he will no longer destroy the earth by flood. But we see that that covenant is rooted in the promise that he made with Adam. It's interesting that in this promise, in his relationship with Adam, he does a lot of the same things he does in his relationship with Noah when he makes the covenant. And at first, God makes a covenant with Adam. It says that after God created everything, on the seventh day, he rested from his labors. Right? You guys remember that? And what was the sign of that covenant? It was the Sabbath. Literally, the Sabbath is rooted in the creative order, not when you get to the Mosaic covenant. Literally, we have God resting as a sign of his covenant. But then you have Noah. And after God destroys and judges the earth with the flood, you see God resting from his judgment. You see God resting from his judgment. And you see another sign, the sign of the rainbow. Some scholars say that what God was doing there was that God was laying aside the bow of his wrath, and he was resting from that to make covenant with Noah. So in the story of Noah, you see that God's mercy is seen in the fact that he keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenant. It's interesting. It's interesting. That the covenant that God makes with Noah, you have Noah, right? Noah, the only quote-unquote righteous man on earth, that through this one righteous man, God rescues humanity. As we read that, what our minds should go to is Jesus, right? Jesus, who was really the only one righteous man. For his obedience, the world was rescued. In the face of all the disobedience of the world, the righteousness, the one righteous one, Jesus, rescues this entire humanity. It's amazing. God's covenant. He's faithful even in the midst of the fact that we are unfaithful. God keeps his covenant. You also see that in the account of Noah, that God makes this unconditional covenant never to flood the earth again, even though God knows that Noah will be unfaithful. God knew, man. God knew. That's right. You're going to get drunk and naked. That's you. But he keeps his covenant. The theme of the unfaithfulness of humanity and the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant promise is seen over and over and over again in the Bible. You see it in his covenant with Abraham. You see it in the Mosaic covenant. You see it in his promise to David. Time and time again, God is ultimately faithful, even when we are faithless. So the reality is that nothing can quench the faithfulness of God. And this should give you great hope today. That literally, that it's not your obedience. It's not simply you doing right that is keeping God faithful to his relationship with you. It is promise. It is covenant. It cannot be broken. And that should give you great hope as you struggle through this life. It should give you great hope as you fail to be the husband you should be, or you fail to be the children you should be, or you fail to be the parents you should be, or you fail to be the pastors you should be, or you fail to be the people or the neighbors you should be. God is faithful even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. So in the story of Noah, we see the wickedness of the world, and we see the judgment of God, but we see that he is faithful, that he is gracious, that even in the midst of this, he says, I'm going to recreate the earth, and I am going to send you one that through him, the Savior of the entire earth will come. That's the beauty, and that's the grace of our God. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would really, truly take these weak words, and God, that by your sovereign grace, Lord, that you would burn it on the hearts of this people. God, that they would believe you. And that God, that because we see your faithfulness, that we would cry out for you to come and to continually be faithful when we are faithless, God. God, I pray that this morning, Lord, as I know there has to be people that have not yet turned from their sins and placed their faith in your Son, Jesus, I pray that this morning, Lord, that they would see just a little bit better how you are working out your plan in the pages of the Bible. That God, for all the wrath that we see in the Old Testament, there is a ton of grace and a ton of mercy as you work out your sovereign plan to bring your Son Jesus to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. So, Lord, we do love you, God, today, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.